I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
Who wants to be blessed? Raise your hand. Careful, he might be tricking us. I think he's tricking us. He said blessed, but I don't know. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, or as your transcript says, Jesus beings his Sermon on the Mount. I think a spell check corrected something wrong. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are the poor. Blessed, he did trick us. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the heartbroken. And blessed are the hated. Does anybody have a good H word for poor? Because I look like crazy for a good H word for poor, but you're stuck with poor. Poor. So, raise your hands. Who wants to be blessed / poor? I told you it was a trick. Ushers, let's take another offering. What do you say? I just want you to be blessed. I don't necessarily want so much to be blessed myself in that way, but it blesses me to know that I would be blessing you. So give it. What in the world could Jesus mean? This is one of those verses we just say, we recite, we never pause too long because the more you think about it, the weirder it gets. Blessed are the poor. Really? You believe he's speaking truth? I mean, when you pray for God's blessing, do you ever think, oh, please, Lord, take away my money. Please make me blessed. I don't. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fathers of the faith, they were rich. So were they not blessed? I mean, we're told that that was the blessing of God. So what do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean? See, and I firmly believe there's a lot of things written in Scripture, especially the Gospels, that are written like this to make you stop and go, what? Because, see, I know what I want to say. If we're just going to be honest, I hear Jesus say, blessed are the poor. And I want to say, uh-uh. No, they're not. They're poor. And that's what he wants you to say, so that you'll ask, what do you mean? And you'll seek, find. Last week, Jesus appointed 12 active apprentices. Were you active apprentices this week? Mm-hmm. Say, I want to be what Jesus would be if he were me. Let's say that together. I want to be what Jesus would be if he were me. That's what it means to be an active apprentice. And so he appointed 12 on the hillside, and we saw that his Sermon on the Mount was directed at the disciples, at the apprentices. Luke and Matthew both record the sermon, and both of them make this very clear. We looked at it last week. Now, before that, you may recall, back a few weeks ago, his poor pupils had to pluck grain from the field just to get something in their belly, just to eat. And then they got in trouble because it was a Sabbath. And then they wound up in the showdown at the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, this is going to sound like a review. Trust me, it is vital for grasping not only what Jesus means here, but why. And I love the why. Why he begins his famous Sermon on the Mount with this particular, peculiar counsel. I can't get ahead of myself. Okay, let's just do this little review here, but very necessary because it sets the stage so you can understand. When Jesus riled the religious leaders into a murderous rage by healing the man with the shriveled hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and that's when they began plotting his murder because he had a big showdown there, how do you think his followers felt? Caught in the crosshairs of his confrontation with the religious leaders whom they respected more than anyone. I mean, this had to kind of take them by surprise that Jesus is doing this. And he launches these guys into a murderous rage, which means his followers who were there were likely religiously spat upon, slapped, cursed, rejected, excluded, and slandered by those they highly respected because of you know who. The guy they're following. Remember, they don't know the end of the story. They don't know where this is going. It just seems really weird that the people he's supposed to be working with, he's working against. How do you think they felt? Angry, confused, conflicted, bitter tears, resentment. It's got to be all the above. It's got to be all the above. So then they leave there. Remember, and Jesus takes them to their old home on the lake, Bethsaida, the house of fish. So when Jesus takes them home, who can blame Peter, Andrew, James, and John for briefly returning from becoming fishers of men to just being fishers of fish again? And we talked about that. Remember, he blessed them with failure. You know, insult to injury, they fish all night without a single bite. And God blesses us sometimes with failure when we're going in the wrong direction. But these guys, they're getting away, and God gives them a big, long night to do nothing but sit and think and talk. It's a lot of time to think. What do you think they thought about? Talked about all that night. What would you have thought about sitting there after experiencing that? Oh my goodness. What just happened? He's supposed to be the Messiah. We go in the synagogue and we're being spit on and cursed and laughed out. What would you have thought? What would you have talked about all night long without a single bite? You know, it certainly seems like this is a sign that God's not blessing. You know, they got to be thinking, why is God not blessing the way I've chosen? I think that every once in a while in my life. What's going on here? I'm being really faithful here. I thought I was doing everything right. I don't do everything right, but you know, I sometimes get a slice of it pretty good. And that's supposed to be blessed. And I really, the more I read this, the more I really wonder if Peter was ready to cut and run. I'm not so sure Peter hadn't quit. We don't know. We can't know because Jesus goes to him. Remember the next day, we talked about this. He's over there washing his nets on the shore while Jesus is futilely fighting off the crushing crowd and losing the battle. And there's those guys over there washing their nets. And we'll never know if Peter was coming back because Jesus goes to him and says, can I get your help again? Can I use your boat? I have a strong suspicion Peter was done, because that would so well explain Peter's pouting protest when Jesus asks him to put out his net again after he teaches. Oh, Master, we've been fishing all night. Okay, whatever. But more so, it would explain his mortified admission of his sin, his unworthiness to follow Jesus when he receives the astonishing blessing of the fish. And remember, he falls down and he just says, oh, Jesus, just go away from me. I can't follow you. Boy, it would sure explain that, wouldn't it? And then what happens? Jesus leads him to that hillside. You know, there they are. You thought you were poor. You thought you were hungry. Look what you got. You got more food and more money than you could possibly deal with, because that is one hungry crowd on the beach. Man, how much could you sell those fish for? It's a seller's market. So why don't you just pull the boat up, leave everything, and follow me and be hungry and poor again? And they do, because they get it. So Jesus leads them to the hillside. He goes up ahead of them to pray all night long over them in order to appoint the 12 apostles, which he does. We saw that last week. And I thought, oh, this is funny. I'd never noticed it before. They worked all night and ended up with nothing. Jesus prayed all night and ended up with his limit. He was looking for 12 and he got them. And then he walks him down to a flat place above the crowd so the people can hear as he begins to instruct his apprentices. Okay, yeah, all that. Once we see who he's speaking to and when, we get to know why. I believe he is referring specifically to that event they just came from, the showdown. I don't think there's any questions. He's referring to this specific event to make a very general point. Luke 6, we're going to read Luke's version. Looking at his disciples, that's how we know he's teaching his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you, disciples." Not crowd, he's talking to his disciples. "Blessed are you, disciples, who are poor." There's a lot of ways to get poor. Is he saying, "Blessed are you, disciples, who are poor because you're so lazy, because you've got no money management skills whatsoever, because you squandered all your money"? It can't be that, and it isn't, because by the end of this list, he makes it very clear he's talking about these things in the light of because of him, because of the Son of Man. So we need to add that as well as the word disciple to help us track what he's saying. "Blessed are you, disciples, who are poor because of the Son of Man, for yours is the kingdom of God." "Blessed are you, disciples, who hunger now because of the Son of Man, for you will be satisfied." "Blessed are you, disciples, who weep now," those bitter tears, "because of the Son of Man, for you will laugh, not with scorn, but with the joy of the Lord, it will be your strength." "Blessed are you, disciples, when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man." See, it's a blessing to be cursed for my sake by those who oppose me. Do not talk about that day as though it were failure. That was not a failure in the synagogue. It was a victory. Albeit, it was disguised as catastrophe, but it was victory nonetheless. Look what he says. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward as my disciples forever in heaven."
Should read it as apprentices.
As apprentices, yes.
It has more impact.
It's my apprentices. Here's a hard truth for anyone that's willing to accept it. Two parts to it. First, blessings often begin as unfulfilled dreams. We hardly ever begin headed in the right direction. We're always course correct. And not only that, but triumph often comes wrapped in tragedy. That's a hard truth if you're willing to accept it. Triumph often comes wrapped in tragedy. His did, right? I mean, Jesus might as well say to him, "Hey, I hate to tell you this, boys, but my greatest triumph is going to come wrapped in the greatest tragedy conceivable. So take heart. He's overcome the tragedy. All tragedy. Your tragedy. He's overcome. That's the point. Not that, "God, fix our tragedies. Fix the tragedies." What do you mean? That's what you get here. It's a broken world. It's a tragic place you live. But he's overcome the tragedy. Jesus is not saying poverty, hunger, grief, or rejection are good things. That would be stupid. What he's saying is that if those things result from being an active apprentice, God's got you covered. And he's got you covered in a way that'll far exceed your temporary, momentary misery. Keep this in mind. You can be truly blessed and truly miserable at the same time. They are not mutually exclusive. And if you think they are, then you will be very confused in your walk with God. And God will not make sense to you. Blessed are the miserable if their misery has come as a result of faithfully following Christ. If you don't realize that, you'll be among the people who try to get God off the hook by denying reality. I see this all. I'll pray with somebody, and this happens every once in a while. Someone's sick, and I'll say, "Hey, can I pray for what's wrong?" Well, I'm not sick. I have the symptoms, but I'm claiming my healing. It's like, oh, gag. God doesn't need a used car salesman. Oh, I'm sorry, used car salesman. I didn't mean that. I don't mean it that way. I mean like, you know, where you, put sawdust in the gas tank to make it run better temporarily. Like that. That's a joke too. I don't mean that.
Keep digging.
I just meant he doesn't need a salesman is all. I don't know why I said, I'm going to get in trouble. Okay. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who seem to be poor. You know, oh, the seem to be, I hear that all the time. Well, it's, yeah, I know the situation seems to be bad, but God's in control. And I'll hear the situation go, oh no, it's bad. There's no seems to about it. It's bad. But yes, God is on the throne. Those aren't mutually exclusive. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who seem to be poor. Those who might otherwise characterize themselves as being hungry. Those who've adopted a persona that lends itself to the limited perception of being thoroughly despised and rejected. No, I love that he just says it like it is. Let me paraphrase what he says. Says it straight out. You have been faithfully following me. Now your money's gone. You've gone hungry. And you're very unhappy because of what I've done. And you're despised because of who I am. But if you could see what I can see, wow, you would leap for joy. Trust me. If faithfully following, which is different from just being weird. You know, you can be weird for Christ and suffer all kinds of stuff, and that's not a blessing. But if faithful following results in deprivation or loss or sorrow of any kind, wow, that is an eternal investment opportunity that cannot be made any other way. Congratulations. Well done. Good job. Remember the poor widow who put the two tiny coins, the widow's mites, in the offering? This gal was dirt poor before she gave, and poorer than dirt after. And yet we're supposed to see her as blessed. And she is. Why? How? Because. Simple truth. Hang on to the simple truth of the universe and beyond forever. And it's this. You can't outgive God. Say it with me. You can't outgive God. That's it. That's the theme of the message. That's the truth. That's what makes it that no matter how poor you become by faithfully following, you're blessed. Can't outgive him. No matter how hungry, you could die of starvation. Can't outgive him. I can't imagine your portions at the banquet in heaven. Now, I put it in bigger font, and I put an exclamation point on it, not just for you, but I thought she might be hard of hearing. Jesus tells Peter that anyone who has forsaken anything for his sake, I'm quoting, will receive 100 times as much, and he throws this on at the end, you know, well, also, that's not all, and will inherit eternal life. I wish he had said to boot, because it's really kind of humorous. Anyone who has left anything for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You know, that little thing. You can't outgive God. If you are honest in business on his account, if you are faithful, consistent with offerings on his account, and the result is less money in your account on his account, wow, you will be leaping for joy when all is accounted for. It's an investment you can't make any other way. Congratulations, well done. Here's a simple post-retirement plan for you. You all have your retirement plans. Well, you know you need one after that, right? It's your post-retirement plan. I can leave it behind in a box of pine or invest it on his account. Compounding interest forever. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Nothing. Bad investment. I love this picture. This is a dung beetle. And he couldn't be happier right now. We're the dung beetle. And that's the world. Right there, okay? I got the whole world in my hands. Look, he thinks he's leaping for joy. There's little Beelzebub up there, the Lord of the Flies. Way to go, DB. You got it all. I want this image burned in your head. This is our world. And if you try to hold on to it, you're the dung beetle. I think that's the closest I've ever come to saying what I really feel. What does it profit a dung beetle to gain the whole big ball and lose his soul? Nothing. Bad investment. But what does it profit a dung beetle to lose the whole big ball and gain his soul? Well, now that's a good trade. That's a good trade. What does it profit a man or a woman to lose the whole world and gain their soul? Everything. You can't imagine. Cannot imagine. Literally. I mean, literally, you cannot imagine. We were not created with the ability to imagine what the return will be, what the reward will be. And if you haven't noticed, God gave us powerful imaginations. But you cannot imagine. And in one sense, I have to say this just to round this out. In one sense, it actually is a very real blessing to be deprived of things. Deprivation is a reminder of our desperate dependence on God. The more earthly security we have, the more earthly comfort we receive, and the less we sense our desperate need. And so in a very real sense, it actually is a blessing to not have and a curse to have. And we're so messed up and broken that I still pray for God's blessing, thinking I want things that'll help me ignore how much I need him. Oh, we're messed up. He wants us to know our desperate need, and we the more earthly comfort we receive, the less we sense it. Hence, the flip side of the coin that Jesus teaches on that Sermon on the Mount, when the wows become woes, and they are direct. Now, I believe, again, because I believe he's talking about this event, I believe these woes are directed at these false leaders, these religious leaders coming against him who seem to be so blessed with their big, big ball of religious authority. And so Jesus says, but woe to you, who? Well, he'll make it clear at the end of this portion, you false prophets among the people. So we'll add that in so that we're clear what he's teaching. But woe to you, false prophets among the people who are rich at the expense of your own soul, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you, false prophets among the people who are well fed now, having denied yourself nothing that you might give unto others, for you will go hungry. Woe to you, false prophets of the people, who laugh now with derision and scorn, for you will mourn and weep. When it comes time to reap what you have sown, woe to you, false prophets among the people. When all men speak well of you, though you deny God's truth with your actions, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. You gotta choose sides. Gotta choose a group. We'll end here. This big dung ball world is so broken, is so messed up. It offers one infernal hardship after another. That's how it works. It's remedial. It's sending us to God. It's helping us seek him. This world is the Titanic going down in the sea. This world is the towering inferno going up in smoke. This world is simultaneously sinking and being consumed. And he's not come to remodel the boat or repaint the building. And woe to those who find their ultimate joy in the big ballroom of either one. He's come to lead us out alive. He's the lifeboat to keep us from freezing and drowning. He's the living water to keep us from burning. But it's a perilous journey. It's a narrow escape getting out alive. And things are going fast. The big ballroom is fun. That's good. But understand where it is and what's going on outside. So who wants to be blessed? Raise your hand. No tricks. No tricks. Who wants to be blessed? Then reach out, grab hold, hang on, and faithfully follow no matter the infernal hardship, and use whatever you have to help others to safety. And whatever calamity is allowed to come during your narrow escape from this place, know that you are greatly blessed with a Savior, a destiny, a purpose, and a promise. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you, worship you, because we can celebrate the certainty and security that we can't outgive you. Holy Spirit, hold us together. Help us to hold on when we're most discouraged and disheartened and deprived. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for suffering the ultimate curse in order to give us the ultimate eternal hundredfold blessing. We sing to you now. We love you, Lord. And everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.